This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The Bible. How do we know it's telling us the truth about God, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the kingdom of God? An explosion of books alleging to be additional gospels are currently being promoted by some modern-day religious scholars. Agnosticism is at the core of many of these books, such as the Da Vinci Code. These books are intent on generating doubts about our Christian heritage and the historical influence of the Christian Church. Should we give credence to these accusations that challenge what the Bible teaches concerning the biblical truth about God and Jesus Christ the Messiah? Stay with us as we explore these questions on today's edition of The Armor of God.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Vance Stinson.
Hello and welcome to The Armor of God. We're pleased that you could join us today. Today we'd like to take a look at a subject that is related to a very popular topic, especially in recent times. No doubt you have heard of the best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, and perhaps have seen the movie or at least heard of the movie by the same title. Perhaps you also remember a movie made a few years ago entitled Stigmata. And no doubt you have seen or at least have heard of the documentaries that have been played in numerous places in recent years on the various lost gospels or lost books of the Bible. In fact, if you go to a bookstore, you will probably find books entitled The Lost Books of the Bible. And the impression that is left is that there were books that were never included in the New Testament canon, or for that matter, even in the Old Testament canon. Perhaps books that should have been included but were left out. And usually the explanation goes something like this. You see, those ancient bishops got together and they decided what books would be included, which books would be removed, because they had their own self-centered, self-serving motives in mind. One thing, they wanted to suppress women. They wanted to maintain power. They wanted to maintain control over the laity, so they selected only those books. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles, the various epistles. They selected only those books out of all the many available Gospels that were circulating in the known world at that time and among Christians. They selected them and said, you're to read only these. That's the idea that has been put forth. Now, hopefully you understand, and you will see today, and you will follow up with more reading and see that that is simply not the way it happened at all. But some of these books that they talk about include such things as the Gospel of Thomas, as the Gospel of Philip, or the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of James, the Apocalypse of Adam, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, and the Apocalypse of Peter. And there are many others, and these are called the Lost Books of the Bible. Well, there are many, many such texts like that, many coming from the ancient world. A whole group of them were found in Egypt, and manuscripts numbering, I think, 52 or so of such gospels and such writings that were related to Christianity. And some speak of the other Christianities or the many forms of Christianity that existed in the early church. Some of these are attributed to one or more of the disciples of Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas, for example. You may have heard in recent times of the Gospel of Judas. It is claimed that Judas had his own writing, and of course it is contradictory to what is revealed about him in the New Testament. And the way it's presented in some of the documentaries and in some of the books is that maybe this is the real truth, and maybe the truth has been suppressed, and perhaps these Gospels we have do not represent the truth, and that Jesus was other than the Gospels, and the New Testament tell us who he was. Well, I've mentioned that there were many Gospels, not just the four, at least things that are called books, documents that have been called Gospels. They're not really Gospels. But they're not just the four, but they were extant in the early church. and that many people say they were equally accepted. But for their own self-serving purposes, that the bishops got together and they decided which gospels would be accepted. The truth is, the other so-called gospels, unlike the books making up the New Testament, were all composed, and this can be proven and has been demonstrated, all composed in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. They were not written in the 1st century, and it can be shown that the Gospels and the books that make up our New Testament were, in fact, composed in the 1st century by some of the original disciples, or at least someone very closely associated with them, and are therefore valid witnesses of what Jesus Christ was really like, the works He really accomplished, valid witnesses of the resurrection, and of the works of the early church. Now, before I continue, I'd like to pause here to tell you about some of the literature that you can receive. I'd like to ask you to give us a call at 1-888-578-8791 and ask for this booklet entitled Evidence for the Life of Jesus Christ. It is related to the subject that we're talking about today. Also very closely related to today's subject is a tape you can receive. You can receive it as a tape or as a CD entitled Hope of the Resurrection. Again, that number is 1-888-578-8791. Be sure and call us and get your free booklet and your free tape or CD. Also, check us out at our website, www.cgi.org. You'll find Bible study lessons. You will find items of interest such as our quarterly international news, the current edition, should be posted there, and other items of interest. And I hope you will check us out on our website. Now, what did the ancient Gnostics believe? You know, actually, there was a bewildering variety of views among those that modern scholars have labeled Gnostics. A bewildering variety. Some people talk about the differences of the beliefs of the early church fathers. Indeed, there were differences of belief, just as there are differences of belief among evangelicals today and in Christian churches all across the world. Evangelicals today, for example, some are premillennialists. They believe that Christ will come and then establish the millennium. Others are postmillennialists. They believe the millennium, an age when the church will have success in this world, will precede the coming of Christ. And then there are amillennialists who believe that the millennial period, the 1,000 years described in Revelation chapter 20, is really just a figurative thing, a symbolic thing, not to be taken literally. And then there are those who can't sort through it all, can't understand it, can't figure it out, and they consider themselves panmillennialists because they say that God will pan it all out in the end. So we have all these differences of view, of the different views among professing Christians today, no doubt about that. But the bewildering variety of beliefs were more diverse among the ancient Gnostics. In fact, some scholars disagree over which groups and which particular individuals, which teachers should be labeled as Gnostic. You know, there was a heretic, an ancient heretic named Marcion, who composed his own canon of Scripture. He eliminated basically all the New Testament. He saved a part of it, and only the part that suited his particular theology. He claimed that the God of the Old Testament was an inferior God, that the true God, the eternal God, and the ultimate God was the God of the New Testament. Some people, some scholars, label him as a Gnostic because clearly that is near, at least, or parallels in many ways, Gnostic beliefs of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And yet other scholars say, well, no, he had these other views, so maybe he's not really considered Gnostic. So there are differences of opinion among scholars as to what exactly a Gnostic was. But Gnosticism in general is defined by one essential characteristic. In spite of the bewildering confusion of diversity in beliefs, there's one characteristic. It is known as dualism, and it is a radical dualism. It is a belief that there is one eternal God, and that's a good belief, a transcendent God, and He alone is good. But the problem with it is the duality, the dualism, and that is that the universe itself, all material things, including your human body, is evil. Why? Because it was created by an inferior God, not the one eternal God, not the transcendent God who alone is good, but by a demiurge, as they are called. And there were apparently in the Gnostic systems many demiurges, many inferior gods. And the universe was created by an inferior God, according to Gnosticism. When the Gnostics began reading the Old Testament, they began interpreting it and putting a Gnostic spin on it and reading their philosophy into it. Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, who said, "Let there be light," the one who created the heavens and the earth, is considered to be a demiurge, an inferior God, according to Gnostic systems, various Gnostic systems. So when they read the Old Testament, they don't see the God that the Hebrews saw. The Hebrews understood God to mean the one true God, the eternal, the everlasting and ever-living God, and that all the other gods were phonies, were not real gods. He alone is the transcendent and true God. The Gnostics said no. In fact, the God of the Old Testament is really just nothing more than an inferior God, a demiurge. So this is the kind of dualism you find there. Now, the true goal of Gnosticism, the reason it's called Gnosticism, it comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And salvation in the Gnostic system does not consist of redemption by removal of sins, by remission of sins, and by reconciliation with God. Salvation consists of enlightenment. For you see, the Gnostics believed that when the demiurge created the universe, or perhaps multiple demiurges or inferior gods were involved, according to their system of belief, when that happened, then somehow parts of or sparks from the true God were captured, were imprisoned in these physical bodies. So the human spirit really is the divine spark. It's a part of the true God. Now, most people wander about in life and they don't know that, according to the Gnostics, according to these ancient Gnostics. They wander through life and they have no idea that their spirit, that they are, in fact, and in spirit, part of the true God. And enlightenment or gnosis consists of awakening that spark of divinity to understanding what it really is. Now, in the Gnostic systems, the true God sent a redeemer to this earth, not to bring about the remission of sins. Sin was basically a non-issue in the Gnostic systems, by and large. But for the purpose of enlightening people and showing them that there is a spark of divinity within them. Now, you could think through this and realize how this would be so, or at least why Gnostics would come up with this particular view of the Redeemer. Now, not all Redeemers in the Gnostic systems were called Christ. There was one called Seth. But Christ, when Gnosticism and Christianity came to rub shoulders, or perhaps some people say even Gnosticism grew out of Christianity, there's some uncertainty in the history there, but we do know that it attached itself to Christianity fairly early. And so they began to understand Christ in terms of this Redeemer that the true God had sent. And Christ came to enlighten the people. Now, Christ could not be, then, a physical human being, because all physical things are evil. And Christ, therefore, was a phantom. Some of the 2nd century Gnostics and the 3rd century Gnostics actually wrote that in their literature, that Christ was a phantom. He looked like a man. He had the appearance of human, but in fact, he was not human. So this was the idea of the Christ. Apparently others, such as the heretic Cerinthus, and we don't know much about him except what the early church fathers tell us, and some of that information may be flawed. But according to the early church fathers, Cerinthus believed that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. He was just an ordinary man. And that at his baptism, under the baptism of John, the Spirit, or that is to say, the Christ, descended upon him in the form of a dove. So you can see how they reinterpreted the New Testament scriptures and made it fit their theology. And then before he was crucified, the Christ departed from him, because the Christ is divine and cannot suffer and cannot experience death. and this was the Gnostic system. So the Gnostics, because of their radical dualism, the separation of the transcendent God from this creation, which is said to be evil, there was no room for the belief in the incarnation. The Word was not made flesh, in other words. There's no room for belief in the virgin birth, an actual birth, a human birth of the Son of God. Christ didn't die. In fact, in some Gnostic systems, it was said that there was a substitute, someone who was mistaken for Jesus Christ actually died, and that Christ didn't die because divinity cannot suffer according to this system. And of course, there was no need for a resurrection. Why so? Because according to the Gnostics, the goal in life, once you are enlightened, is to escape this physical body. So death is a friend. Death is a friend. The spark of divinity needs to escape. And once it escapes at death, then it will traverse the heavenly spheres and pass through the heavenly realms where the inferior gods dwell. Of course, you have to do a little game of dodge the inferior gods, and hopefully avoid them because they're going to be after you, and hopefully make it back to the divinity. That's the goal of the Gnostic system. So salvation was enlightenment. It was not dependent on faith or works or regeneration or any such thing as that. That was not a part of it. Some indulged in licentious behavior. After all, just think about it. Why wouldn't a person who is given to that type of behavior, who is inclined to that kind of behavior, why wouldn't he go ahead and allow his body, which is evil anyway, and which is going to dissolve and release the divine spark within, well, why wouldn't he just let his body do whatever it wants to do? And apparently there were some Gnostics who adopted that position. They were licentious. They were antinomian in the extreme because they saw no connection between what the body did and this internal spark of divinity that was held imprisoned by this evil body. Most Gnostics, however, practiced asceticism. They punished the body. They had a dim view of marriage and of procreation. They looked upon marriage as, you know, it involves these physical bodies which are evil. Procreation, you're bringing more bodies into this world. So they took a dim view of those things. In fact, many of them, this is something very important in considering what we're told by the author of the Da Vinci Code and other sources, many of the Gnostics believed that the creation of woman was the source of evil. And they even looked forward to the time when all women would be turned into men. Some of them actually believed that. Now, perhaps you were told and you have heard that there was a great conspiracy in the early church, that the bishops came together at an ancient council and that they wanted to suppress women and they wanted to maintain control of themselves. So they selected those gospels which tended to support that particular position. Well, the truth is that the Bible, the New Testament documents, do not present a case for the suppression of women. It's just the opposite. Women are elevated in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, Jesus met with a woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. I'd like to read a portion of that account in John chapter 4. And beginning in verse 5, it says, "So Jesus came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" You see, she had a double strike against her from the point of view of many of the Jewish rabbis of that day. First of all, she was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Secondly, she was a woman, and a rabbi, generally speaking, would not be speaking in public to a woman, certainly not a Samaritan woman. "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," she says. Now, the conversation goes on, and Jesus tells her about the living water, and she recognizes him as the Messiah. Somehow she knew about the Messiah, that Messiah was to come, and she recognizes him as such. And then something interesting happens here in verse 27. And at that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They just kept their silence. But they were startled. Here is the Master who's talking in public to a woman, a Samaritan woman at that. You see, the interesting thing about that is that many other Jews wouldn't have been doing that, but Jesus did. What does this say about his attitude toward women? I guess some of those early church fathers forgot about this text or forgot to clip it out of there because it tends to say just the opposite of what such sources as the Da Vinci Code would have you believe about some kind of conspiracy going on in the early church. Well, women were elevated in the ministry of Jesus. You will remember the account, perhaps, of the woman who needed healing, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus turned around and actually addressed her in public. He spoke with women. He treated women equally to men. He didn't make these. He didn't adopt the position of many of the religious leaders of his time, but he actually elevated women. And you know, when you look at the Gospels and you read the resurrection narratives, isn't it interesting that the very first witnesses of the resurrection, and you know, Christianity, the heart and core, the pinnacle, what it rests on, is of course the resurrection of Jesus. If he rose from the dead, then our faith certainly is valid. If he didn't, then we're wasting our time. And that's the whole point. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But isn't it interesting that God selected women as the first witnesses to the resurrection? No, my friends, this document does not take a dim view of women. The Gnostics, many of them at least, did. But the New Testament writers did not. Women played an important role in the ministries of these men. They worked with and among the early disciples. Yes, there are distinctions in roles where ministry is concerned and where husband and wife relationships are concerned, but that has nothing to do with the suppression of women. In fact, as I said, women are elevated in the New Testament. Now, there are so many other scriptures that we need to go to. We're not going to have time to cover them all to show what's just all the errors in the Gnostic system and how these documents that compose our New Testament are so radically different from those documents that emerged in the second and third centuries. You see, the early church fathers, when they began to compile the New Testament and the books of the canon, they simply looked at history. They didn't have an agenda. They looked at history. They knew which books came from the earliest sources, which books came from the hands of an apostle or a close associate, which belonged to the first century, and they knew which came about in the second and the third centuries. So that was no mystery to them. It was no great controversy. And those Gnostic so-called Gospels and other books were not widely accepted by the historic visible church in those days. In John chapter 1, we find an interesting passage. Very interesting because it flies in the face of Gnosticism. Remember, this is coming from the first century, not the second or the third. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, thus far, that goes right along with the Gnostic system. They believed that there was one God, that there were parts of God, His Word, His wisdom, or His Sophia were all parts of Him, and so on. So this seems to go along with the Gnostic system. But the next verse departs from it in a very radical way. He says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." That means that this material universe was made by Him, by the Word who was with God and who in fact was God. Now there's a further radical departure from anything that remotely resembles Gnosticism down in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Yes, God did not merely, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, He who became Jesus Christ, didn't merely come down here as a phantom. He didn't merely have the appearance of a human being. He actually assumed human flesh. He became a man. He lived as a man. He was born a human being. He grew up a human being. He suffered as a man. He died as a man. And thanks be to God, He rose from the dead and He lives today. He is our Savior, serving us at the right hand of God the Father. And certainly He is opposed to all heresies, all apostasies, all heretics, not only those that were ancient, but those that are now in this present world. So we urge you, in closing, to beware of the apostasy, to beware of the heresies, and to put on the whole armor of God. Watch this. We'll be back with you again next week.
You know, on today's program, Vance just barely scratched the surface on this approach of attack on this current cultural war on Christianity. Oh, yes, that's right, my friends. The method and the strategy is you take out the foundational document, denigrate it, disparage it, discredit it in any way, shape, or form, and perhaps and maybe you'll just be able to knock a few Christians right out of saddle and discourage them from their faith. You know, the origin of the Bible is a vast, expansive debate. And yet the Bible, I get a kick out of this, is in the face of every scholar today. Notice this in the book of Timothy, the second book specifically, in chapter 3 and in verse 16. It stands tall and it stands strong and it stands clear. Listen to the words of Paul writing to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, look at this. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, that is, sincere, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Because basically that's a challenge. That's a challenge to every one of us to prove the Bible. And there are means and ways of being able to prove the Bible, my friends. Fulfilled prophecy is a method to prove your Bible. That's right. History that was written in advance thousands of years before events happened, so that when they did happen, they knew it was from God because they were said to happen by men like Isaiah, Hosea, men like Ezekiel, and others of that type in the Old Testament that's mentioned. So many things were going to occur. And of course, Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of so many prophecies appointed to Him, and even men, eyewitnesses, my friends, who knew men who watched and saw and actually understood from the things that they were told, specifically first person on first person. Won't you let us help you to understand how these things all come together? Dial now, 888-578-8791. Ask for the free pieces of literature and tape that we have, evidence for the life of Jesus Christ. An easy read, one sitting, simple. You'll be able to knock it out probably in less than an hour. And, of course, a one-hour presentation called The Hope of the Resurrection, my friends. Get this one-hour presentation. Dial now, 888-578-8791, and our website at www.cgi.org. My friends, this is Bill Watson reminding all of you to keep on that armor of God.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.